Will you guys do me a favor? Let's stand together this morning as we do this. God, we just remember our real family, and they're all over the globe, Lord. And even with the maps that we've seen, we recognize that everywhere around us, your church, your people are oppressed and hedged in by the empires of this world. But Father, we acknowledge and we believe that Jesus is alive and that he is king. And so we pray, Father, for all of our real family, that you sustain them, that you support them, that you encourage them wherever they are right now. Many of them, it's nighttime where they are, but encourage them and bless them and strengthen them. We pray, Father, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on this earth right here, like it's done in your heaven. We just pray, Father, that you work on behalf of those who are oppressed. We pray for those who oppress. We pray for those who hate. And we ask you, Lord, to turn their hearts and give them a renewed understanding of what life is and what we're here for. We pray, Father, that your mercy and your grace sustains and heals and delivers. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Say where you going, man, you know the world is headed for hell. Say your goodbyes if you got someone you can't say goodbye to. I believe the world is burning to the ground. Oh well, I guess we're gonna... Well, if you were gonna make a list of things that Christians really seem to like, this would have to be at the top of the list, right next to chrome fish emblems to go on automobiles. Obsessing over end time scenarios would have to be at the top of the list of stuff that Christians really enjoy. I am 47 years old, and in my lifetime, I was able to go back and count right around 20 notable predictions of the end of the world that were going to happen. My favorite one is Edgar Wisenant's book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988, and then his follow-up book, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1989. Clearly, he had some good friends around him because there were no books after that. So somebody's like, no, dude, no more books. That's it. Usually, times of disaster fuel these kind of predictions. You know, times of stress and difficulties that we face here. I know the onset of the first Gulf War released a whole flurry of predictions about Armageddon starting. When we moved into the new millennium, you guys remember that, don't you? The whole Y2K thing, everybody was going crazy about that. More recently, and the events of September 11th, 2001, had a whole new host of predictions. And right now, we're facing an uncertain future. I mean, as we look at the present economic crisis that is ever expanding in its scope almost on a daily basis, we're seeing a spike right now of end time fever. And so as we're continuing our study in 1 Thessalonians, we're looking at it from the perspective of finding hope during uncertain times. And if you have a Bible with you here this morning, if you'll open it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to continue our study today. The Christians in Thessalonica were probably engaged in their own end time fever that they were experiencing because of all the hardships that they were facing. Remember, they'd faced a lot of difficulty because they'd come to Christ, losing jobs and being dragged in front of courts and all these different things. And so they were probably groping around for a timeline, something that they could kind of fix their confidence on to be able to get a little bit of a handle on the situation, you know, to regain some kind of sense of security. Because of, you know, the world around them just seemed to be spinning wildly out of control when it came to the events that were unfolding in their lives. And I believe that is the underlying issue that end time fever is a symptom of. Our desperate search for finding security when things seem to be out of control. To take control of the situation by at least understanding when it's going to happen. You know, if I could just know when this will happen, then I could kind of plan around it. And you know, and in that way, I would know what to do. But when the future's uncertain, and it is just barreling towards us, and we have nothing that we can do about it, well, that can be unsettling. I mean, that can be downright frightening if seen from the wrong perspective. And in Paul's response to the Thessalonians' end-time fever, I think we're going to see three ways that we can confidently face an uncertain future without resorting to sensational predictions or formulating detailed timelines or charts about when these events of the end time are going to come to pass. He's just gone over, in our last study, he was just going over all the important aspects of what Jesus' return means to us, that we have hope of life, a life that will never end because of Jesus' resurrection. We have the hope that we will live again. Even when we face death, we will live again. And he told us to encourage each other with the knowledge that Jesus will return, and all of us together equally will be together with him in the end. So if you're there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's begin by reading the first four verses. He says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need that I should write you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape, but you, brothers, are not in the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Okay, at the end of chapter 4, Paul is describing the rapture of the Christians. And we went over that. If you want to find out what that's all about, you can go back and hear that study last week, and you find those on the web. But he was talking about the rapture of the Christians at the end of time and how we're equally going to be participating in that. It doesn't matter if we die before that happens. We're all going to be entering into that together. But now he moves on to the subject of times and seasons, because the natural outgrowth of a discussion like this would be the question of when. You know, when's this going to happen? When's this going to take place? It could very well be that the Thessalonians had asked Timothy. Remember, Timothy went out there to visit with them and see how they were doing, and it could very well be that they asked him this question to pose to Paul. When's this going to happen? When is Jesus going to return like Paul said he was going to return? And so Paul's response reminds us of a very important aspect of how we remain hopeful, how we find comfort during these uncertain times, especially as it touches issues of the end of time, and that is we should avoid speculation about when the end will come, because it's not for us to know. It is just not for us to know. Now, the wording of this passage is really important, because obviously he's referencing something that he's already talked to them about, that he's taught them before. He says he doesn't need to write them about times and seasons because they know perfectly about that stuff. In other words, he's already instructed them thoroughly about the whens of this whole thing. And what he reminds them and us of is that when this happens, it will happen unexpectedly for everybody. It will be unexpected. In fact, he uses this combination of words, times and seasons, which in the Greek is chronos, which is where we get our word chronology, and kairos, which is a sequence of events. So chronology and the events of the whole thing. The only other time that this particular Greek grouping of Greek words, chronos and kairos, the only other time that that appears in Scripture actually is in the same kind of a context as this. Jesus has just risen from the dead, and he's about to ascend to the Father. He's about to go back into that realm where it's an invisible realm. And all the disciples are with him, and obviously they're all thrown. They're shaken by the fact that he's been raised from the dead. And the disciples blurt out this question, "Is this it?" Basically, I mean, is this when you've set up the time to begin your kingdom? Is this the end of the age where your kingdom is appearing? And in Acts chapter 1, and I'll put it up on the screen, you don't have to necessarily turn there, but Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 6, he says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons, chronos and kairos, which the Father has put under his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So this natural question that came up, is this it, Lord? Is this when this is going to happen? And we really need to consider what Jesus tells them. When it comes to times and seasons, what did he say about times and seasons? It's not for us to know. We've got to pay attention to that. He says, when he talked to them, he didn't say, well, it's not for you guys to know, but those people who are closer to when those events will take place, they'll know exactly what's going on. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, no, this is not for you to know. Only the Father has that information. It's under his control. It's in his authority. He has the power over that information. So in other words, he's saying to them, this is none of your business, guys. You just stay out of this. It's not your business. Your business, he tells them, is to hang out here because you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to go out and live the reality of my kingdom out in this world. That's your business. Go all over the world and live out the reality of my work and my love. That's what he means by being a witness. So back in 1 Thessalonians, Paul has obviously taught the Thessalonians that Jesus said this after his resurrection. The times and the seasons are not for us to know. And Paul reemphasizes that when all this happens, it's going to happen unexpectedly. Now he does acknowledge and affirm that a day of the Lord is coming. We acknowledge that. We know that. A day of the Lord is coming. An end scenario is going to unfold. The end is going to happen at some point. It will happen. The Lord is returning. And he's talking about Christ's return, and he's using this Old Testament phrase, which described the time when God was going to break in on human history and restore his order, restore his rule, remove the rule of man, as it's described in Daniel. He's going to remove the rule of man. Empire Earth will come to its conclusion, but God is going to reveal his rule. And this is always in the Old Testament in the context of judgment. And that's what Paul is even saying this way. He's describing the empires of man deluding themselves with the illusion of security, peace, and safety. You know, that man can build a better kingdom, can provide for himself a better rule than God could ever do, that can provide for himself everything that he needs. And that's been the great delusion all along, especially since the time of the Enlightenment. That's been the battle cry. Progress has been our battle cry, and it's an illusion. We keep saying, well, if we just learn enough, if we work hard enough, if we advance enough, if we believe that change can happen, then we can have a perfect world. There'll be peace, there'll be safety. It'll be perfect. We'll have wealth, and it is all an illusion because it's never happened, and we are not advancing to something better. This world is not advancing to something better. For all of the years that we've been applying this kind of concept, all the evidence is stacked against us. It's not happening. And Paul says that one day, when the empires of earth least expect it, when they feel totally full of confidence in their own achievements, smug in their sense of security, God is going to break in on this world, and he's going to restore his order, restore the perfect sense that it was supposed to be in. And they don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen. Only the Father knows this. Only God knows this. When it comes, it's going to come, he says, like, you know, the birth pangs, the contractions on a woman who's ready to give birth. Those things, you know, don't come with, you know, they've got different things that you're aware of, but you don't know exactly when that's going to happen. Nowadays, they induce that sort of stuff because doctors got golf games and stuff. But he says, like a thief. He says a thief is going to come, when it's totally unexpected. Robbie's car got broken into on New Year's Eve. Somebody got in there and stole the stereo out of it and the GPS and everything. And, oh, yeah, this is terrible. It happened, you know, New Year's Eve. We were asleep. You know, we went to sleep way before midnight because we're old. But we didn't know what was happening. We had no idea it was happening out there in our driveway. And, you know, you think, oh, man, poor you, Rob. Did they break the window to get in? No. Did they Slim Jim the thing to get the door? No. They just pulled the latch and opened it because it wasn't locked. I mean, We'd lived there for 4 years. I mean, we thought peace and safety for sure. We're in a cul-de-sac. I mean, nobody, this is a real calm, quiet little neighborhood. We didn't ever expect something like that was going to. We didn't get a note in the mailbox saying, hi, we're local burglars. We're going to be ransacking the cars in your neighborhood between 12 and 3 a.m. We just want you to know. Have a great day. No, Robbie just gets out to the car, you know, opens the door, and surprise, you've been robbed. So the point is, when Jesus comes back, he's going to come back unexpectedly. Speculating on when that's going to be is not going to be providing us comfort and hope. And it's information that we do not have access to. God, Jesus said, it's not for you to know. You're not going to know this kind of stuff. In fact, you know, when it comes to comfort and hope and peace, to my knowledge, people that I've known over the years who are overly conscious about the end, always tracking news reports and getting updates from the prophecy experts and all, you know, experts on stuff that Jesus said we wouldn't know. But, you know, people that I've known like that who spend a lot of time speculating on when this is going to happen, you know, what all this event means and when this is going to happen, they are people that I would rarely ever characterize as peaceful or hopeful or filled with joy. And honestly, I'm not comforted by some of the information that gets poured in on me by prophecy experts, you know, what the UN is up to, or that they're putting microchips under the skin of different people. That doesn't provide me with joy and hope. Does it you? Oh, I can sleep at night now because they're working on a global economy in Europe or whatever. I mean, yeah, but Rob, it says right there in verse 4, we're not to be in the dark. We're not in the dark. It's not going to be like a thief robbing us. That's what Paul says. So I want to be ready. I want to be watchful. I want to see these events unfolding so I know what's going on. I want to observe it so I am ready when he comes. And the thing is I wonder about statements like that, because does speculating on when Jesus will return make us ready for his return? Does trying to figure out all these different things, all these different pieces of the puzzle, putting them all together, does that make us? What if we could figure it out? What if we were actually smart enough that somehow we got it calculated and we knew that, like, within 4 years, the rapture is going to happen. Jesus is going to come back in 4 years. Does knowing that make us ready for his return? No. When Paul says that we're not in the dark, he simply means that we've been enlightened about what will happen. Not when, but what. That we know the what's of the thing. We're enlightened about this. I mean, that's the concept there about being ready. It's like this. Robbie and I lock the doors of our car in the driveway now. Why? Because we're enlightened. We don't know when a thief may come through. We don't. But when I get out of the car, I just go click, and I'm ready. I'm ready in case a thief does come through. To be ready for Christ's return means to be in relationship with him, to have given my heart to God through Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with his character and will, not perfectly, obviously, or nobody was going to be raptured in this whole thing. We're ready for the rapture the very same way that we are saved, through the grace of Jesus Christ, by believing in the grace of our Savior, by believing that he loves us and that he cares about us. That's how we're ready for the end when it comes. That's why we're not in the dark, because we know the end will be here, and we're ready because we believe in him. We've sold out our lives to him. In fact, this is kind of what Paul is talking about in the next few verses. Look at verses 5 through 8 with me. He says, you're all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor the darkness. Therefore, let's not sleep as others do, but let's watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The idea that we're children of light is expounded on here, and we have this really practical outlet that he provides for us here in verse 8 as to what life looks like. What a life looks like that's anticipating Christ's return. And I do this a lot, but I want you to read how the Message paraphrases this section, because it's so much fun. But look at, I'll put it up on the screen. He says, you're sons of light, daughters of day. Live under wide open skies and know where we stand. So let's not sleepwalk through life like those others. Let's keep our eyes open and be smart. People sleep at night and get drunk at night, but not us. Since we're creatures of day, let's act like it. Walk out in the daylight, sober, dressed up in faith, love, and hope of salvation. See, being ready for Christ's return isn't about getting caught up in end-time hysteria, trying to figure out the exact sequence of events that are going to take place or the exact players who are going to be filling their roles in this. Being ready is about doing what it is that we're called to do anyway, what we've already been called to do. And I believe we learn here that we live ready for Christ's return by living out faith, hope, and love in our daily lives, in our daily practice to pursue faith, hope, and love. We continue on our journey to live this reality out, to live the reality of what Jesus has done in our lives, to set our heart and our love on God and learn to love God and love people. That's how we're ready for the end when it comes. Paul uses two metaphors for the way we live here, sleep and drunkenness. And both have to do with states of consciousness, if you think about that. He's saying we're not unconscious, we're aware that Jesus is returning. I'm aware now that thieves prowl the neighborhoods, no matter where it is you live. I'm aware of that. We're aware that Jesus is returning, that he's coming back, that the empires of this earth are going to eventually wind down and meet their end. So I'm aware of that, that his kingdom has come to our hearts. So he's saying, let's live like we believe that. Let's advance his will on earth like it's done in heaven through our lives as we live out his will. And he says, we're not drunk. And that's a metaphor, again, that speaks towards clear thinking, to be self-controlled, especially as it touches our thought processes. Remember, this all stems from a question that they asked Paul. When is this going to happen, Paul? When is Jesus finally going to get here? And so Paul is doing what he can to comfort them and set their minds at ease and bring them back to clear thinking. Why, you know, you think about that, the analogy that he's using there, the metaphor that he's using of drunkenness. Why is it illegal for a person under the influence of alcohol to get behind the wheel of a car and drive? Anybody? Why? Because they're not thinking clearly. They're dangerous out there. Because our perceptions are impaired. Our reaction times are impaired when we're under the influence. There's enough sufficient ethanol in the bloodstream to impair our perception, our reaction time. You could actually say that a person under the influence of alcohol is no longer rational at that point. And that's what Paul's trying to get across. I believe that's why he's using these metaphors, because we're called to awareness of the big picture. We live our lives out with the reality in view that, hey, this is not just about me and these few little circumstances that I'm going through. I'm part of a bigger story, that God's unfolding something here. He's been unfolding through the ages. It's not just a series of unfortunate events that lead me through life. I'm acting this out. I'm living this out, the advance of God's kingdom on this earth. And one day it's going to be completely fulfilled. And then we're called to think rationally. And I have to tell you, people that get caught up in end-time hysteria and speculation can be extremely irrational at times. I mean, I knew people who were otherwise very level-headed people that got caught up in that whole Y2K end-of-the-world stuff 10 years ago, and it got downright crazy at times. I mean, I knew a guy who spent New Year's Eve on the night before 2000 dawn out in the woods with survival gear and a crank radio waiting for the Antichrist to show up. That's the stuff drunk people do. Dude, where were you last night? We've been drinking. I was out in the woods waiting for the Antichrist. Dude, you were so hammered. I know. I mean, Paul is saying, think clearly. Keep the big picture in mind. Think clearly. Don't go stupid on us now just because times are hard. Just keep at what we've been called to. Faith, hope, and love. And once again, we have this triad mentioned in here, and a frequency of appearance as a measure of importance when it comes to the Word of God. If that is a measure of how important something is, faith, hope, and love are of extreme importance because of how often these things are repeated. These phrases, these words are repeated in the New Testament over and over again. Faith in God's love and his plan of salvation through Jesus. Hope in the restoration to come. Hope that God has a plan for our lives and everything that we go through is working together together for our good. And love, loving God, loving people, that is enough to keep us occupied. That's enough to fill up my life with adventure. That's the stuff we occupy ourselves with, waiting for Christ's return. Just the basics of living his will out in our daily lives. Okay, let's finish up here, verses 9 through 11. He says, "For God didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing." Okay, Paul wraps up his thoughts on this subject. And we find the most important aspect of the return of Christ and the end times, the most important thing to keep in mind when it comes to the events of the end. And again, let me just put how the message rewords this up there, because it gives a good handle on it. It's a good commentary on it. He says, God didn't set us up for an angry rejection, but for salvation by our Master, Jesus Christ. He died for us, a death that triggered life. Whether we're awake with the living or asleep with the dead, we're alive with him. So speak encouraging words to one another. Build up hope so that you'll all be together in this. No one left out. No one left behind. Interesting choice of words. I know you're already doing this. Just keep on doing it. Do you see what he's getting at here? Do you see what Paul is trying to get across? Do you get the emphasis that he's creating with these words? The day of the Lord that Paul talked about in verse 2, that's the Old Testament language to describe a day when God comes to judge the world because of sin, a day of his wrath. In the Old Testament, it was always a day of wrath. But what does Paul say when it comes to wrath and the Christian? What does he say? It's to speak encouraging words, but it's not for us. He says it's not supposed to be for us. It doesn't have anything to do with us. What is for us, does Paul say? Salvation, a rescue. So here's what we keep in mind to remain hopeful. When we're facing uncertain times, as we look at the world going into a time of great uncertainty, and even though we're uncertain about when the end will come, Christians have nothing to fear when it comes to the end of the world. We have nothing to fear when it comes to the end of this whole thing. This is good news for us. This is always good news for us. That's why Jesus, when he was talking about the dire things that were going to come on the earth, he said, but you guys, look up, be of good cheer. This is the time of your salvation. The day of your salvation is at hand. The end of this thing here means the one who loves us, the one who calls us family, is coming back for us. I mean, that's so important. I mean, it's pretty basic, but the one who's going to bring the final curtain down on history is actually the one who is going to be the final judge. And the one who is going to be the final judge is actually the one who laid down his life in order to rescue us. He's the one who loved us that much that he was willing to give up everything in order to save us, in order to bring us into relationship with him. Man, the end of everything here means nothing but love for us, means salvation if we've believed on him. See, our belief, our faith is that Jesus is alive. That's what Christianity is all about. It's not just a philosophy. It's not a nice feel-good kind of thing that we get involved in because it makes me feel better about myself. Christianity is at its core this belief that Jesus is alive. He is alive. He rose from the dead. And he will reappear here on this earth. He'll establish his order. He'll know who was on his side when he comes. And if we've been on his side, and I'm not talking about living our lives in perfect order, no one can do that. But if our loyalty is to him, if our heart's desire is to follow him, to serve him, then the end of this world is nothing but good news for us, a time of hope, something to look forward to. I read about an Air Force pilot. He was part of the first Gulf War. He wasn't like a fighter pilot, but one of the other larger planes. He had flown like 300 missions. And when the war came to an end, they came into him quite suddenly and unexpectedly on his part and said, "You're going home. Pack up your crew. You're going to fly back." And so, you know, in a last minute, without any kind of notice at all, he got his crew together, and they all flew back. And within a few days, I mean, he was back in the U.S. driving all night from Massachusetts down to Pennsylvania. When he pulled into his driveway, it was just after sunrise, and he was greeted with a huge banner across the garage that said, "Welcome home, Dad." And he was trying to figure out how they knew that he was coming, because he hadn't called them, and he'd gotten his crew together so suddenly he knew that they hadn't been able to call. He wanted this to be a surprise. The pilot relates the story this way. He said, "When I walked into the house, the kids, about half dressed for school, screamed, 'Daddy!' My wife came running down the hall, looking great, and flung herself into my arms. And I asked, 'How did you know I was back?' And she said, 'I didn't. But once we knew the war was over, we knew you'd be home one of these days. We knew you'd try to surprise us. So we were ready every day, waiting for the one that they loved." You see, if we get the right perspective on this, if we see this from the right perspective, we have nothing to fear with the end of the age. We have everything to look forward to. The one who loves us, the one into whose arms we're going to fall, the one who said, "I haven't appointed you to wrath. I haven't set you up to knock you down. I've appointed you. I've set it up for you to be saved, to be rescued." The one who loves us is the one who's coming back. Being ready, it's not about getting everything right. It's not about getting all the details of the future or computing some possibility that's cracking some hidden code that's out there. That's the wrong focus as far as I'm concerned. Being ready is remembering that the one who loves us is coming. The hero who rescued us is coming to complete his work. The fullness of our salvation comes with him. That's joyful. Our readiness comes from the cross of Christ. It provides our motive for following him, for living a life of faith and hope and love. His cross for us, even in the midst of a world of unexpected and oftentimes unfavorable circumstances, we can have hope because of his cross. That's how we live ready, by trusting and hoping, receiving and showing love. That's how we live ready, by looking after each other and building each other up. Even though we were talking about the small groups, that's, you know, it's an important aspect of coming together in community so we can support each other, so we can take care of each other, so that nobody does get left behind. So maintaining our hope while this nation and this world is facing some very uncertain times, we want to avoid end times speculations and hysteria. We want to live as faithfully and hopefully and lovingly as we can. And we want to remember that it's our hero king who's coming back. So we have nothing to fear. Right on? All right, cool. If you guys will stand with me, please. We'll close with a song. God, we just thank you so much for the work that you're doing in our lives. And we just pray that you continue this on. Lord, while we're anticipating your return at any time, fill our hearts with that very same thing you talked about in your word. Fill our hearts with faith, with hope, with love. Let that be characteristic of our lives, Lord. You know that that's a challenge for us. And I believe, Lord, that that's why you keep pointing back to it, because our enemy puts so many things out there, even things that look spiritual and exciting from an end time perspective. So many things to get us sidetracked from what's really important, that we believe in you, that we hope for the world that is yet to come, and that we learn how to love the way you love. So lead us into that kind of life, Lord. We submit our hearts and commit ourselves to you to learn that and follow you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All who are thirsty, all who are weak, come to the fountain. Dip your heart in the stream of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of his mercy. His deep cries out. Come, Lord. all who are thirsty, all who are weak, come to the fountain, dip your heart in the stream of life, let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of his mercy. Cries out to deep, we sing, come, Lord Jesus, come. Won't you come, my Lord? Come, Lord Jesus. Spirit and the bride say,
I hope you're encouraged. I hope that we take from this what I believe Paul intended for us to take from this, that sense of encouragement and hope that comes with the knowledge that we are loved by someone way outside ourselves. So let's speak this blessing on each other. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.